So we've got a wonderful passage tonight. This is Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 17. I'd really encourage you to have a Bible if that helps you, but it'll be coming up on the screen as well. So Colossians 3, verses 1 to 17. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your mind is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Amen. So I'm just going to blow my nose. So we're in the middle of Paul's letter to the Colossians, and we've reached chapter 3. And when I read this passage and thought, I'm going to be speaking on this passage, I just thought, oh my goodness, I could be here all night. There's just so much in this passage to talk about. And so much of it so practical as well, isn't it? We can just relate it immediately to our lives. And Paul has never actually met this church, these Colossian Christians, personally. But he's writing to them to encourage them, to instruct them, to correct them, and to let them know that he's praying for them as well. And I just think, in the same way, we as a church can be encouraged, we can be taught, we can be instructed, corrected by this letter. So I'll do my best not to keep us here all night, because we've got communion as well. But there's lots of really good stuff here, so we'll see how we get on. So let's just dive straight in at the beginning of this passage. Since you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above. And then again, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. And immediately this made me ask myself a question. What have I set my heart on? What have you set your heart on? Where have you set your mind? Where is my heart? Where is my mind? And occasionally in Penrash, we sing the old 19th century chorus, don't we, that I'm sure most of you know. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Sure, most of you have sung that or heard that before. But just a confession here, I've actually sometimes found that hymn a bit difficult to sing. Because if you take it the wrong way, it seems to suggest a kind of detachment from reality, as though Jesus somehow doesn't care about the things of earth, and maybe that we're just kind of floating on a cloud somewhere and on some higher plane, just spending all our time thinking about heaven. And I found that difficult because, of course, I love Jesus, and of course I want to look into his face and enjoy his glory. But I want that for the world as well. I want that for my neighbours as well. And I want to be engaged with the world. I want to help the people around me. And I want Jesus to help with the struggles of this world. And doesn't Jesus love the world? Isn't Jesus active in the world? Didn't God so love the world that he gave his only son? So a little bit of those same thoughts about that song came to me when I first read this bit of the passage, when I first started preparing for this. It's as though Paul takes us up into the heavenly realm. Set your hearts on things above, not on earthly things. And what is there above? It's the place where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. What does this actually mean? And I think that I just want to illustrate the meaning of this come through to me really strongly over the last week or two. Because last weekend I had a real experience of the truth of these verses about setting your heart and your mind on things above. And it really challenged me as to where was my heart, actually. And I'm going to share this as a bit of a confession, really, and just an example of how relevant these verses are to us right here and right now. So we had that referendum, didn't we? And I know that different people here voted in different ways, and I'm not going to go into any of that side of it. But I was one of those people that woke up last Friday morning feeling really sad and actually feeling quite devastated about what had happened and fearful for the future. And I even nearly forgot to go to work on Friday morning. I told my colleague that I would pick him up at 8 o'clock. And when the 8 o'clock news came on, I was still sat at the kitchen table in my pyjamas and thought, meant to be going to work. Even though I'd been up since 4 a.m. watching the news and listening to the news. And I have to confess that the whole thing just knocked me for six somewhat. And I was glued to the news and looking at media and listening to the radio all the time, just following all the twists and turns and listening to different people's voices. And I was struggling to pray in the middle of it all. And it's as though I was crowding out God's still small voice with the voices of everybody around me, the voices of people's reactions, the voices of people on Facebook, the voices of politicians. And it was as though almost that I was sulking with God. And I'm not saying that all those feelings were wrong or somehow sinful, but I needed to ask myself the question, where had I set my heart, actually? Where had I set my mind? And then on Sunday morning, I came to Penrallt. Now, someone once talked to me about worship, about the Christian life as being a bit like orienteering. I don't know if anyone's ever done any orienteering or Duke of Edinburgh, where you use a compass and a map to find your way somewhere. And if you've ever done anything with a compass where you have to find north, you'll know that even if you just go slightly in the wrong direction, the further you go, the further away from the true path that you're meant to be going, you get, even if you're only slightly out in your angles that you're estimating. And it can be disastrous. Well, last Sunday when I came in here, it had been almost like a giant magnet had completely sent the needles haywire. You know, just felt completely knocked for six. But worship and coming to church every week, worshipping God, delving into his word, praising him, listening to the word preached, it's as though it just reorients you back to north and finding your way again. And that's exactly what happened to me last Sunday morning, really powerfully. I was just reminded through the songs, the words of the songs, and through the preaching of God's word, that actually Jesus is on the throne, isn't he? Where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And that our hope is not in politicians. It's not in Michael Gove. It's not in Boris Johnson. It's not in Jeremy Corbyn. It's not in the EU. It's not in the British government either. It's not in earthly structures. Our hope is in Christ. He is our cornerstone. That was the song, one of the songs we sang last week. He is our hope. And even though I might continue to have those feelings of sadness and disappointment and confusion and wondering about what's going to happen in the future, I just feel as though the truth of this passage tonight has just been brought to bear on my life. Jesus is on the throne. Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And since I'm a Christian, I'm somebody that's given my life to Jesus and tried to follow Jesus. As verse 1 says, I've been raised with Christ, and my life is now hidden with Christ in God. And at the end, when he comes again to judge the earth, there's this amazing promise, I will appear with him in glory. Wow, that's amazing. That's a promise for all of us who know him, all of us who follow him. We will appear with him in glory. So Jesus is on the throne. And setting our minds on things above, it's not just about thinking about heaven in some abstract way. It's about reorienting our whole lives to the truth, the true view of what's happening outside time. Jesus is on the throne, seated at the right hand of God. And that's not detached from what's happening in the world. That can transform how we see the world and how we live in the world. I read a really good quote which said that this is the sort of heavenly mindedness that transforms every part of life by seeing it in relation to the lordship of the exalted Christ. I'll just read that again. The sort of heavenly mindedness that transforms every part of life by seeing it in relation to the lordship of the exalted Christ. So Jesus is on his throne. And that doesn't take us out of the world or mean that the things that happen in the world aren't significant. Of course they are, of course they are. But it transforms the way that we see the world and the way that we live in the world. So what do we set our hearts on? That's the first question. Do we set our hearts on being in or out? Do we set our hearts on getting a new job or being fulfilled in our career? On falling in love? On a person? On an iPhone 6? Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And Jesus, in the Gospel of Matthew, he says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So we've had this wonderful soaring description of Christ's glory, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. But then in verse 5, it's like we come back down to earth with a bit of a bump, and it's actually all about, okay then, so what? How shall we live in that case? And what does a life transformed by Christ and a life that's living under the lordship of Christ look like? And Paul's actually very clear in what it looks like, and he's quite ruthless with us in what it looks like. He says, put to death whatever belongs to your earthly way of living. And we're told what some of these things are. Put to death sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, which is idolatry. Why is greed idolatry? Because greed puts something else in the place of God, whether that be money or things or a person. So it's idolatry. That's what idolatry is, worshipping something else in the place of God. Now, put to death is really strong language. Last week's passage, for those of you who were here last week, talked about dying to our sins and being made alive in Christ, that pattern of death and resurrection. And this is the practical outworkings of that. These are the changes that we need to make if we're going to live as God's holy people. If we're going to live as God's holy people, we need to act holy. And we're told in verse 6 that these are actually things which make God angry. It says, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Put them to death. Put them to death. Now, note that God is not saying, put sex to death. And I think sometimes a church can give that impression. You know, sex is all bad. That's completely not the case. God created sex. Sex is a good thing. It's a gift from God. There's beautiful sexual poetry, actually, in the Bible, in the book of the Song of Songs. But like all gifts from God, it can be corrupted by sin. And we've got our list here. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, sex that exploits, demeans, possesses others, sex which dishonors, sex which is for me, not for us, sex which is shallow and not bound by that deep commitment that is in marriage. But you know, sex within a marriage can also be dishonoring to God if it's used in the wrong way, if it's forced, or if it's to exploit other people. So those of us who are married, not, you know, we still have to look at ourselves and make sure that we are being thoughtful in how we treat our spouses. And then it goes on to our thought lives, lust, evil desires. And these aren't sins that have obvious consequences, are they? These are things which are inside. But we still need to put them to death. Put them to death, be ruthless. We might need to stop watching that program. We might need to stop going to those websites. Stop playing that computer game. You used to walk in those ways in the life you once lived. But now, put those things to death. Cut them out of your lives. Again, going back to Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, he says this. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Obviously, that's not to be taken literally. I remember the Christian writer Adrian Plass said that if he took this literally, he would be a decapitated eunuch. So, but you get the point. Jesus is using hyperbole to make the strong point that we need to get rid of these things. You know, if there's things that are leading you into temptation, cut them out, avoid them. And then we get another list. Anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from our lips, lying to one another. And it says in verse 8, rid yourself of all such things as these. And these are like the old clothes that we need to take off. Anger and rage, first of all. Now, I do think there is a kind of righteous anger because we see Jesus getting angry, God getting angry. And I think it is legitimate to get angry at injustice and the things that make God angry. But if you're like me, most of my anger is not remotely righteous. And the people who usually get the worst in my anger are the people closest to me. It's my kids. It's my husband. It's the people that live with you. I don't know if that's true for any of you, but that's certainly the case for me. And filthy language from our lips, that's a really hard one because it's all around us, isn't it? And those of us who are in secular workplaces, you know, you're just hearing it. You're hearing it all around you. We get it beamed into our living rooms, into our television sets, don't we? And some of us live in homes where our spouses are using, or people who live with us are using this language. And it's very difficult not to let it just seep in. I know my dad always found it really difficult when he was growing up because his dad would swear a lot. And my dad just found it really difficult to, when he became a Christian, to not to use these words because that's just what he's grown up with. It's really difficult. Malice and slander. Again, so easy to join in the office gossip, that talk that tears people down instead of building people up. The thousand little character assassinations that go on around kettles and water coolers in offices all around the country. And it happens in churches as well, I'm afraid to say. And I know because, you know, I've been part of it or I've stood there while it's happening. You know, it's so easy to do. But do you know what? This stuff, these sins, these filthy rags, they are not the real us. If we have been raised with Christ, these are just our old clothes that we still sometimes put back on. They're stained, they're full of holes, they're stretched out of shape, they're old clothes. And why do we put them back on? Why do we put them back on? We put them back on because they're comfortable and because they're camouflage as well, aren't they? They're camouflage. They make us fit in. They make us look like the people around us, don't they? But Paul says, no, anger, malice, filthy rags, take them off. Take them off. Lying, take it off. It doesn't belong to you anymore. We've got a whole new wardrobe. We've got beautiful new clothes to put on. Paul says, you've taken off the old self. Verse 10, you've put on the new self, which is being renewed in the image of its creator. Wow, what does that look like? I just think of it as a Jesus suit, you know, a new self, an outfit that just reflects Jesus, that reflects God's character, that reflects God's glory, being renewed in the image of its creator. And what's the downside to wearing a Jesus suit? It's that you're not going to look like everybody else. You're going to stick out. You're going to be a bit conspicuous. But you know what? You're going to be beautiful. You're going to look good. You're reflecting the glory of Jesus as you move through the world. And there's a fab bit that this reminded me of in the Old Testament prophetic book of Zechariah. And I just want to read you this because it's just this picture of clothes. I think it's really amazing. It's part of a prophetic vision that God gave to the prophet Zechariah. This is many years before Jesus came. I think it has something to bear on the passage that we've read today. This is Zechariah 3, verses 1 to 5. And Zechariah is having a vision, and this angel is showing him various pictures. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." Then he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put fine garments on you." Then I said, "Put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him, while the angel of the Lord stood by. I just think that's an amazing picture of what God does for us in Jesus, isn't it? Satan accuses us, doesn't he? Satan accuses us of all our sins, and we're in our filthy clothes, our anger, our sexual impurity, our lying, our greed. And God says, no, we don't have to live in those clothes anymore. And we don't have to live under Satan's accusation anymore. And because of Jesus, God takes off our filthy clothes and he clothes us in fine garments and he puts a clean turban on our heads. And he does this through what Jesus did on the cross by dying for us. Jesus, in his death, took all those filthy rags onto himself. And we were singing, they were nailed there with him, there at the cross. And then we can have this amazing new self that's being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator in verse 10. And there's a bit of a paradox here in a way, because we know that all this is done by grace. It's done by grace. It's not about what we do. God does it. Jesus has done it. It's God who clothes us in righteousness. But we're also commanded to act holy. We're commanded to rid ourselves of those old practices that go with our old lives. So we get rid of our sin. So God does it, but we also need to do it, if that makes sense. We are God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. So in response to that incredible grace of God, we need to act like it. We need to act holy. So what does this new outfit look like? What does this new self look like that's being renewed in the image of God? So in verse 12, we get to the new clothes. And it says, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And these are all words that are used elsewhere by Paul and others in the Bible to speak of God himself. These are the characteristics of God, aren't they? Compassionate, kind. Remember in Philippians, it says, Jesus humbled himself, became like a servant. Gentleness. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger. He's patient, patient with us, and abounding in love. So that's what we are to do. We are to put on a Jesus suit to reflect his glory in the world. And these are great words for us, aren't they, at a time of pastoral vacancy and also at this time of real confusion in the country. Bear with one another. Forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Verse 13, that is. And then it tells us how to forgive. Not just forgive a little bit. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Again, we have to take on the characteristics of God. Forgive as God forgave us. Now, Bethan, my daughter, she absolutely loves jumpers. She loves wearing a jumper. And she's currently going through a phase in the middle of summer where she will not go out of the house or anywhere without wearing a jumper. So even on the warmest days, she's sitting there in a jumper, sweating away. You know, she just must be wearing a jumper. And what she really loves are those fleecy jumpers that you get in outdoor shops. She loves them. And if I'm wearing one or if John's wearing one, she'll come up and she'll stroke it and she'll say, I love your jumper. She loves it, loves jumpers. So if you want to get to know Bethan, wear one of those fleecy jumpers and she'll come and stroke it. She actually did it to our GP, which was slightly disturbing. The GP was a little bit taken aback. Yes. But the reason I raise that is that in verse 14, I just thought it really reminded me of a lovely, big, warm jumper. Because what it says, over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Love is the thing that holds it all together. Love is the defining characteristic of God. God is love. So it's like a big jumper that we put on over everything else, and that will make us truly reflect the image of God, because God is love. And Jesus said it as well, didn't he? He said, if you have love for one another, by this will all people know that you're my disciples, if you have love for each other. So we need to put on our Jesus suits and our love jumpers, and we need to walk around and people will see the glory of God reflected in us. That's our hope. And I'm running out of time, really, but some of it, to be honest, just speaks for itself. Verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. We've thought about peace in the verses that many of you read out, which is just wonderful. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. Again, really wise words in our time of pastoral vacancy. And be thankful. Peace and thankfulness to God. But since I'm the deacon with responsibility for worship in the church, I just wanted to finish by talking a little bit about worship as it's described in verse 16. And in some ways, we're back where I started, really, where I said about worship last Sunday reorienting me like that compass, finding north again. Verse 16 is really interesting because it talks about teaching and admonishing one another with all wisdom through sung worship. It says, let the message of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through singing. Through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And this to me is a real endorsement of the importance of sung worship. And we need to notice as well that they're not singing to one another, but to God. And there's something about singing to God that just lets the message of Christ dwell richly in us. It's like it soaks into our bones. I don't know if any of you have that experience while we're singing. It's like the message of Christ somehow soaks into us. And it restores our souls. It reorients us to where we should be. And that was really what happened to me last week as we worshipped God. It's like I remembered again, I believed again in my heart who was on the throne. And just hearing the people singing around me reminded me. And then it just shifts your perspective back to where it should be. So where are you at tonight? It may be that something's knocked you for six and that your compass has gone completely haywire and that you've lost your perspective. And maybe you need to be reminded that Christ is on the throne and you need to set your heart on him. Or maybe you don't feel like you completely know him yet, that you don't feel like you are one of those chosen people, holy and dearly loved. And maybe you're here tonight in filthy rags. And maybe there's a voice that's accusing you, saying you're not good enough, that you're too dirty to be a follower of Jesus. But if that's you, I just want to say that that voice is a liar and that God wants to take off those filthy rags and to put some lovely, clean, beautiful clothes on you. And I'd really urge you to pray with someone, if that's you, so that you can receive Jesus and to put on those new clothes that God has for you. But for many of us, we just need to remember that we have received that forgiveness and love. And because of that, there's no need to go round in those old clothes anymore. We need to get rid of them. And we need to keep getting rid of them every day. Keep being renewed day by day. Keep clothing ourselves in compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness. And verse 17, right at the end of this passage, sums it all up. And this is a good one to stick on your computer or to stick on your mirror. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Amen.